The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 7, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes has been our study since we finished the historical account of Solomon's life. In the book of Kings, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes, as I understand it at this point, as an older Solomon looking back over his life and commenting on his life, sometimes describing how he was living when he was living those days when he was following after himself in the flesh and was not thinking for God, and yet other times talking as one who now has come to a clearer understanding, repented, as it were, of those sins, and is now commenting on how he should have thought about life. And so we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've come to chapter 7. Chapter 7, something of a respite in the middle, a very small respite, as it were, some consolations that are given for how to find some measure of comfort in this world. So I'd ask you to follow as I read verses 15 to 29 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. 15 to 29. Solomon writes, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, "which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices." Let us once again seek the help of God for his strength and his presence as we look into his word. Let us pray. Father, before the world began, you existed in perfection, existed in perfect community, blessed in the Trinity to enjoy the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, O God, in your wisdom, you created man, that you might get glory to yourself by redeeming sinners to yourself through Jesus Christ and granting us the privilege that we might fellowship with you. Our Father, we come to you then and plead with you as our Creator and our Redeemer that you would grant that we might know something of that fellowship as you draw near to us and continue to be with us as we study your word together this morning. Help me to accurately interpret and explain your word. Help us to find from it that which will profit us, that we might glorify you more fully, having heard this day. Please speak to us then from your word. We plead in the name of the one who is the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Vanity, oppression, injustice, death. Those are some of the things that we've seen the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes address as he has made his way through his search for meaning in life. And as he has looked out upon life, as he has investigated life, as he has searched and sought for that meaning, this is what he's found. And when there was something that seemed like it might be a measure of good, he found frustration, for even that which was meant to be good and in God is good, yet it so quickly flies away. A man may not have the opportunity or the power even to enjoy that which God has given him to enjoy. Many have looked out on this world in a similar way and have come up with their descriptions of what this world is like. One of the modern day prophets, I say modern, this was 1977, but one of the modern day prophets says, it's all the same old song. We're just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do just crumbles to the ground. Though we refuse to see, we're dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Another modern day philosopher, after describing various circumstances in life, both as a girl and as a woman who watched the world go by, gave this constant refrain, is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that is all there is. Another very modern and ungodly prophet of our days, looking at the starving in this world, looking at the people fighting in the street, comes to the conclusion in her song, I can't believe in you, dear God. If this is what's going on in the world, then why not just become a bunch of cynics? A bunch of skeptics. Just break out the booze and let it flow. Dance a little bit because it's all going to end. We're just dust. We're just floating around in the breeze. It's all going to crumble. Tomorrow's just another day. It's going to be the same old thing. And yet it might not be the same old thing. It might be worse. What keeps us from just falling into that cynical, skeptical approach to life? When we come to this section of the book of Ecclesiastes, starting with chapter 6 and verse 10, Solomon, as it were, seems to have come up right to that point and left us all with this thought, with these thoughts in our minds, and just the danger that one might fall off into that kind of cynicism, that kind of scornful, depressed negativity, and that overall general disgust and distrust for all that's around me. He says, though he brings us right up to that point, and he says, but I want to bring you back. And he asks the questions, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of futile life? What then is the advantage to man? And it's in answering that question that those questions that he seems to step back and say, it's not all empty, though there's futility all around. He says, I want you to see where there is some good in this world. And so he starts in chapter 7 to answer, where can this good be found? As the preacher, he steps forward and he begins to express in these proverbial reflections on what is good. And he says, there is good found in the day of death, chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. When we see it as the instructor it is meant to be. There is good to be found in wisdom when we let it govern our lives and are able to receive rebuke, able to face difficulty with patience, able to avoid the escapism that so many seem to fall into, and use it to improve what little God has given us for the future. And then he gives us in verses 13 and 14 a little statement about true wisdom. It really helps us to stop and think. He says, consider the work of God. That's what's missing in all of this. God. And then in verses 15 to 29, he deals with the good that can be found in injustice. And having prepared and gone over these messages again, I'm going to need to step back a little bit and re-evaluate, rework through some material that we've already looked at in verses 15 to 18, because it really is very foundational to what the writer is going to go on to say, what Solomon is going to go on to say. So we're looking at the good that can be seen in the midst of injustice, verses 15 to 29. And the first thing is that we see in this passage is a foundational moral observations, some foundational moral observations. Solomon says at the beginning of verse 15, with emphasis in the Hebrew, I myself have seen. He goes into this autobiographical mode and describes his own personal observations of life in futility. And one of those foundational observations that he makes is this: there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the righteous and the wicked. Notice he sees these two kinds of people. There is a righteous man and there is a wicked man. And so in the midst of looking at the injustice that takes place in this world, it only makes sense that their injustice is only possible if there are those who are righteous and those who are wicked. If there's no righteousness and there's no wickedness, if there's no absolute standard here for these two, then there can be no injustice. And what are we all worried about? But Solomon tells us in these observations, even when I was living under the sun in the midst of a life of futility, even when I sought to look at the world as though God didn't exist, when I saw what was taking place in the world and I saw this injustice, it smacked me in the face and I said, you know what? There are people who are righteous and there are people who are wicked. And righteous people do righteous things and wicked people do wicked things. Do you remember the days immediately after September 11th, 2001? When all of us were glued to our televisions and our radios and whatever means of communication we could get to find out what's going on in this chaotic world. And we heard cool, calm, oftentimes well-governed Peter Jennings and others saying things like, evil, about people and their actions. Wicked, about people and their actions. And in the midst of being smacked with this, they couldn't help but look at the world and say, that was wicked and this is righteous. Couldn't help it. It's a fundamental observation that all men are faced with when you look at the world around you. A second foundational moral observation was that there are different expected outcomes for these different people. When we identify somebody as being righteous, we expect something to happen to them. That is, we expect them to live long and prosper. But when we see somebody that we believe is wicked and identify as wicked, we expect them to perish or to live in poverty until they do. That's what wickedness deserves, and that's what righteousness deserves. This is the expected outcome. He looks at the world and he says, the reason I say it's unjust is because the righteous ought to be getting this, but they're not. And the wicked ought to be getting this, but they're not. And that's the paradox. Two kinds of people in the world, two different expected outcomes, and then he's faced with this paradox. It doesn't happen as one expects it to happen. And it's the injustice of the event, the events that he saw, that act as the spotlight to highlight these observations for him. Life doesn't always work out the way we think it ought to work. The way it seems is only right for it to work. You see, you can't even talk about this. And the moral relativists, they have to rob from us to even try to speak. Because they have to use moral absolutes to try to speak about their relativity. They can't speak about moral issues unless they rob from us. And so Solomon, sitting under the sun there in the world, looks out and he saw this injustice. It struck him. There are righteous people and wicked people. Righteous people ought to be getting this. Wicked people ought to be getting this. And it's not working out that way. And so he says this as one who sits under the sun. And so he gives his first worldly anesthetic. As one who is still talking or writing as somebody under the sun, he gives worldly counsel in verses 16 to 18 about how to anesthetize ourselves so that we can live with this reality of injustice. How can we numb ourselves enough so that we can go on? Pull out the booze, let's dance a little more, if that's all there is. And that's, so he comes with this kind of anesthetic, this kind of numbing advice. And his advice is this: sit firmly on the fence. Commit completely to nothing but the middle. Right? That's what he says. That's his worldly advice. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Don't be too strict on yourself, or you'll lose out on a bunch of fun. You'll lose out on something of what is here in this life. Oh, but by the way, don't be excessively wicked, and don't be a fool, because you might die before your time. So let's try to walk that tightrope and just stay as much as we can right on that midpoint and not give in to either way of life. This is worldly counsel. This is an anesthetic that people like to take to numb themselves into thinking they can deal with the injustice in the world. The middle of the road mentality, straddle the central line on the moral highway of life. Don't do anything that would rock the ethical or moral boat around you. Moral moderation. Ethical pragmatism. As one man said, the autonomous secular humanist. That is, that's the person who believes that man is the center of everything and man is all there is and he's separate from everything else to make his own decisions. This is the way they think. Then we come to verse 18. And verse 18, as I pointed out, I believe is not very accurately or helpfully translated in the New American Standard. It could be that this is, again, part of that anesthetic in the midst of trying to walk that center line, choose a religion that's going to salve your conscience. You know, hold hands with the world so that you can say you did something good. Fight against smoking because it causes cancer. Find some little religious thing you can do, something you can believe in, enough to numb yourself and keep yourself in the middle of the road. That's one way that commentators try to interpret verse 18. Grasp this and that. Don't let go and have a fear of God in the midst of it so you can come away with both of them. But as I said, I believe to speak of the fear of God that way doesn't really fit with the overall motif of the writings of Solomon and this book in particular. And so I think at this point he's giving a little bit of a corrective, and the word, it would be better translated, it is good that you grasp one thing and do not pull your hand back. Do not let your hand grow weak, for the one who fears God comes forth from them all. And that's not unique to me. That's a translation I found in a number of the notable commentators. I think he's giving here a little bit of an application, saying, listen, this won't work. The only thing that works is fear God. He's anticipating what he's going to say at the end of the book. But then he goes on in verses 19 to 22 to give a second worldly anesthetic. A second numbing agent, if you will, worldly Novocaine. And it goes like this: be wise, live, and let live. Be wise, live, and let live. Verses 19 to 22. Let's read them again. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and who never sins. And do not take seriously, literally, do not take to heart all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And do not, for your heart also has realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Now in this section, there are three counsels given which have a measure of truth in them. You read them and you say, yeah, I think I can go there. Right? When it speaks of the strength that comes from wisdom, verse 19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. That almost sounds like it came right out of the book of Proverbs, doesn't it? Sounds like something Solomon would have said. He said things like that. Wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Job said something like that. Job 28, verses 12 to 21. Where can wisdom be found? Where is a place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not in me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor silver be weighed as its price. And he goes on to talk about the value of wisdom. Job chapter 28. And in Proverbs 8 and verse 11, striving to live wisely will in some measure address the futility of life and give a modicum of consolation to the pain of a meaningless life. Wisdom will do that. There are certain ways that God has designed the world, and if we live according to those rules, we fit better in His world. Because whether we think He's here or not, He has ordered it, and He does design how it works best. And so when we act according to His rules, things go better. There's a modicum of consolation. That's some of what He's been talking about in chapter 7. And we read in places like Proverbs 21 and 22, if you want to turn there, Proverbs 21, 22, where He talks about the wise man and the value of the wise man versus strength. A wise man scales the city of the mighty. In other words, his wisdom overpowers might and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. So wisdom is better than strength. He's going to say that in chapter 9 and verse 16 of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom is better than strength. The man who wisely controls his spirit, he says in another place, is better than the man who takes a city. So wisdom certainly gives a measure of strength, does it not? It's a valuable commodity to have to make life work better. Though there are some other words of Solomon which at first make me stop and think, is that what he's saying? Because he already told us in chapter 2, and in particular verses 1 and 11 and following, that the pursuit of wisdom and the great wisdom and exceeding wisdom was vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So is the pursuit of wisdom vanity or isn't it? Well, there's a modicum. There is a measure of consolation and help that can come from wisdom. It does give a measure of strength. There is an element of truth here. But there's something else that's missing, something else wrong. Solomon's going to go on in verses 23 and following again to tell us that he searched for wisdom, but he couldn't grasp it. He couldn't find it. And so there's this first statement, which has an element of truth in it. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And then there's another statement which has a modicum of truth in it. That's verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. One man called this a confession of what's true. The face value. You just read it and say, yeah, that's true. I still remember going over to Chelsea with all these people that were twice my age and asking them, how many of you are sinners? Oh, every hand went up. There wasn't one of those people who could look at me in the face and say, no, I've never sinned. I'm not a sinner. They all knew they were sinners. It's obvious, isn't it? And that's what Solomon himself has said. 1 Kings 8 in verse 46. We saw this a number of weeks ago when we looked through 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8, 46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and do deliver them into their enemy. Solomon says, they're going to sin because there is no man who lives and does not sin. Job said the same thing. Job 15, verses 14 to 16. Job 15, 14 to 16. What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts, that is, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in God's sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Now you look at man and say, of course we're sinners. That makes sense, doesn't it? No righteous man on the earth who never sins, who does good every time. Which of you can say you've never sinned? Which of us can say, I made it through a whole day and never thought an evil thought, said an evil word, or did an evil act? Or didn't have some wicked motive that was involved in something of what I did during the day? Much less for a whole life. Nobody's perfect, he seems to be saying. And then in verses 21 and 22, he talks about not listening too seriously to what other people say. Don't take yourself too seriously. Now, there's a measure of truth in that, too, isn't there? I don't have any problems with saying that. As Derek Kidner said, in itself, verse 21 and 22 is excellent advice. Since to take too seriously what people say of us is asking to get hurt. We've all heard the children's stories or the movies that have come out that people get this special ability to know what everybody's thinking about them. Or some little girl who says a spell from a book that she might be able to know what her friends think about her. And she says it and then she knows, oh, all of a sudden, oh, that's what they think about me. Oh, I didn't want to know that about me. Oh, and it's a horrible thing to know what foibles have offended somebody and come out, and he certainly says, don't be looking to hear what everybody's got to say and take everything to heart. He says, you're going to hear somebody curse you. And so if we put it in modern vernacular, we might say this means, let it roll off you like water off a duck's back. Or in the words of Proverbs 26:2, which is clearly true, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so is a curse without cause, does not alight. And that's true. A curse given that's not deserved does not stick. And so we have these three statements, don't we, that seem to have a measure of truth in them. These three counsels. There is strength in wisdom. Nobody is perfect. And don't take yourself too seriously. But taken together, and taken in context. And this is where every one of the commentators starts running into problems. They can take any one of these statements, extract them from the passage, and say, here's some great truth. How many times have you told your children, don't worry about what they say about you, just do what's right and don't worry. Let them talk if they're going to talk. You do what's right and don't let it bother you. Press on. Believe, be wise, and you'll find strength and wisdom, and wisdom will give you blessing. We've told our kids that. We've told ourselves that. We extract them. But when they try to say, well, but how do they fit together? Is this just a proverbial hodgepodge? You just kind of spilled some proverbial soup on the page? It's okay, there's three proverbs. I think that's good. Think about those in the midst of this world under the sun. Well, I don't think that's what's happening here. Because I think he's continuing to give us worldly advice. Wisdom in this context seems to be given a high place above what it ought to have. In light of what we've read in verses 15, 16, and 17, not to be excessively righteous, not to be overly wise. He's looking at these things somewhat differently. You know, there's this verse that the righteous man, there's no righteous man on earth that does good and never sins. How many times have you heard the words from somebody's lips, nobody's perfect? And how many times have you heard it used of somebody else? How's it often used? Get off my back, nobody's perfect. I have a big orange pin up in the attic somewhere, so I used to wear in college with these letters, BPWMGNFWMY. Bapuam Jinfumwai, I used to say. You know what it stood for? Be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And that's true, isn't it? He's not finished with me. He hasn't perfected me yet. I'm still a work in progress. So please be patient with me. But isn't that often used as an excuse? Come on, be patient with me. I haven't gotten there yet. Yeah, it's obvious you haven't gotten there yet, so keep working. And there's a sense in which you come to this statement, he says, there's not a righteous man on the earth. What's he saying? Why is he throwing that in all of a sudden? And isn't it one of the devil's lies to hinder us from being faithful? And it was these last two statements that caught me up the most. It was these last two statements that brought me up short and made me stop and say, you know, I don't talk that way. I don't think that's biblical language. Don't listen because somebody might curse you because you know that you've cursed many others. Whoa, is that the way you tell your children to govern their tongue and to govern their hearts? You sin a whole bunch, so don't you dare point a finger at somebody else who's sinning. You see how lightly he's talking about something called a curse? You know what a curse is? Curse is calling God to act in a negative way upon somebody for something they've done. Those are strong words. This is not just a little bad saying about it. This is a curse. Curses are terrible things. Curses oftentimes are spoken in the scriptures because they've been earned. And if a curse is spoken over me and I've earned it, I better listen to it. Even if it comes from my servant. Proverbs 11 and verse 26. Solomon writes to his sons who are going to be kings one day or princes. He says, he who withholds grain, the people will curse him. But blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who hoards the grain for himself and doesn't give to his people whom he rules over, they're going to curse him. And he deserves to hear. He ought to hear that because he's earned it. Proverbs 24, verses 24 and 25. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous. Peoples will curse him. Nations will abhor him. He's earned it. Now, I'm not saying that it's right for them to speak those curses. But what I am saying is if they're spoken and he's done it, and he's done these things. He's earned those things. And he ought to listen to them because it will show him his sin. Again, Proverbs 28 and 27, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never lack. But he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. But then notice what he says in this second verse. I think it's really meant to show us this is worldly wisdom. This is not heavenly wisdom at this point. This is still the worldly minded man speaking. For you also have realized that you likewise, what's he say? Have many times, not just occasionally let a curse slip out of your mouth upon somebody who deserved it, or many times. Is that something I want to promote? You see, I think the point here is that we're to see that this is worldly wisdom. Our Bible tells us that we are to be careful how many words we speak, because transgression is unavoidable when there's many words. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. So rather than saying, well, because you speak many curses, don't listen to everybody else's curses about you. To me, that's incredibly backwards as to how the Bible deals with the tongue. So if we put all of these things together in a context where we think or understand him to be saying something about worldly wisdom, what we have here is an aesthetic that is, be wise, live, and let live. Be wise, take as much wisdom as you can. Wisdom is better than righteousness, because no righteous man ever lives out all of his righteousness. So be wise instead of being righteous. If you must be anything, be wise and listen. Don't pay attention to what everybody else is saying. This is pure pragmatism with a kernel of truth. Pragmatism around a kernel of truth. It's often been said that we should live and we by common sense. But as has often been said, common sense is usually neither. It's not very common, and it's often not very sensible. And so it seems that we have Mr. Pragmatist here. Mr. Don't Ruffle the Road here. Get some wisdom that's going to be better for you than 10 rulers, but don't worry about all that righteousness stuff. And don't pay attention to what everybody else is saying about you. And then you can live in a world of injustice, numbed enough to press on. Then we have verses 23 to 29, Solomon's discoveries. I ask you, have you seen yourself yet? Have you seen any of the lies that your own heart's playing with you to help you get through this world? To help you live the life you want to live without God? Have you seen yourself in some of these anesthetics? Are you using some of these things to anesthetize yourself? Solomon's now going to uncover some of those things and expose them with the discoveries that he makes in verse 23. I say discoveries because you notice he says in verse 23, I tested. And then he uses the word discover or find over and over again. Verse 24, discover. Verse 26, discover. Verse 27, discover. And then find, same word. Verse 28, have not found. I have found. I have not found. I have found only this. Verse 29, he's engaging in an uncovering, a discovery project. He returns in these last verses to his autobiography. The personal pronoun again is emphasized. I myself tested all this with wisdom. In verses 23 then, we have set before us the difficulty of Solomon's search. The difficulty of Solomon's search. He says, I tested all this with wisdom. I said, I will be wise. This is the worldly man. This is the man, again, who's experimenting, trying to find meaning in wisdom, trying to make wisdom the all in all, above righteousness. He's trying to find his meaning this way. And he says, and yet it was far from me. It was remote from me. It was exceedingly mysterious the more I searched. I couldn't find it. Who can find it? Who can ever find enough wisdom to be able to put everything together? Notice verse 25. He goes on to describe how diligent he is in this study, how much he searches. He says, I tested with all wisdom. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek, to know the evil. He says, I wanted to find wisdom and an explanation. An explanation. The word explanation is related to the word intricate for design. Intricate in its development. He says, I wanted to find what makes these things happen. Where's the plan? Where's the purpose? Where's the design behind all this? I want to search it out so that I can know it. He wants to search out, he says, to know the evil of folly. He says, I want to find the boundaries. Where does folly end and evil begin? Where does foolishness end and madness take over? I want to find the boundaries of this. He says, but I couldn't find it. It was beyond me. It was outside of my reach. No matter how hard I tried, how diligent I searched, I couldn't come to it. I could have said to him, of course. Because the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, they're unsearchable. His judgments are unfathomable. You can search all you want. Who became God's counselor? Paul, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, or Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 to 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Job came face to face with this when he had been arguing with God, and then God revealed himself to him and spoke to him. And what was Job's response? Job chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Job 40, verses 4 and 5. Job comes face to face with this God after trying to search out and know, where's justice in this? How can this be fair? This isn't right. I want to know. God, answer me. God comes and speaks to him and says, I created all things. Where were you when I created it? I order all things. Where were you when I was ordering it? Job says, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add no more. And so God goes on. And Job comes back again in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and do you instruct me? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent. You know what he's repenting of? His high self-esteem. He's repenting of thinking of himself too highly. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. You see, I could have told Solomon all that. He said, of course, Solomon, you're going to search for wisdom. It's never going to happen. You're never going to find it. It's beyond you, Solomon. God does what God does because he knows what's best. And what he does is just by nature of who he is. And nothing you do is going to find out the plan and pick out all the pieces and be able to put it all together. That's his first discovery. That's the first things that he deals with in terms of the difficulty of his study and the diligence of his search. But then what did he discover as he engaged in this? Three things that he discovered. The first, verse 26, Solomon discovered the danger we face. the danger we face, or the danger of temptation which we face. Verse 26, and I discovered, engaging in this study, searching these things out, he says, I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. He says, I'm in great danger. That's what I found when I began to search out for wisdom. I found there, I'm in danger. And there's something more bitter than death. To be captured by this woman. Who is this woman? Notice the description. She's somebody who has deceptiveness and entrapment in her heart as her motive and as her purpose. And she has power in her hands. She's described by her deceptiveness and her purpose to capture and her power to keep. She is a woman who is purposefully alluring people. That's what snares and traps are all about. Alluring them in and gripping them so they can't get away. Who is this woman? Is she the adulteress? The adulteress of Proverbs 7:23, who captures the naive, piercing them through to the liver. And as a bird hastens to the snare, he goes. He does not know that it will cost him his life, the one who goes into her. Or the woman of Proverbs 22:14, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Certainly illicit sex is a very, very gripping and dangerous sin. Whether it's images or whether it's a real person, it's enticing with all kinds of ways to snare you and to grab a hold of you. And it is gripping. When it gets a hold of you, it is almost demonic in terms of its power to keep you. And that's true. And that's found in Proverbs, and that's found in our Bibles. But I don't think that's what Solomon's talking about here, because notice he doesn't say anything about the woman other than her heart and her hands. I believe the temptress here is folly. The temptress here is worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom he's been talking about. These worldly perspectives. These lies that people believe to numb themselves to live in this world. It's these worldly lies, this worldly philosophy that I believe is in view here. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9. For there I think we have a parallel passage that at least uses a similar imagery. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 starts by talking about wisdom as a woman in the first verses who builds her house and she offers good and she calls for the naive to come to her. Whoever is naive, let him turn to me here. And then she, in verses 7 to 11, it talks about the kinds of hearers that there are. 7 to 12. And then in verse 13, notice there's another woman. The woman of folly. Or the foolish woman. She is boisterous. She is naive. And knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house. On a seat by the high places of the city. Calling to those who pass by. Who are making their paths straight. This is parallel. This foolish woman is parallel to the wise woman. So this is folly versus wisdom. Now again, he's using imagery that they all would know from the real world prostitute. But he's talking about foolishness, folly, sinfulness. Because he goes on to say, how does she call? Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet. Doesn't that oftentimes make something just a little bit better? when it wasn't yours, but you had to sneak it to get it? Just a little bit sweeter when you've done that? He says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. I believe that's talking about those who are given over to worldly folly and sin. And that's the temptress in our passage. That's the entrapper that we have here. The one who is seeking to allure and capture and keep is the one who is promoting these worldly lies that you can live in this world without God. You can make a go of it without God. There really isn't anything after death, or if there is, don't think about it. Maybe it'll happen a long time from now. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. Walk down the middle of the road. Wisdom is more important than righteousness. Don't worry about what everybody else is saying about you. Do your own thing. Be your own man. Be your own woman. And go on regardless of what anybody else says. This is the temptress who is seeking to draw people in. This one who with her lies wins the hearts of her followers and then holds them fast. And does not want to let them go. What's the answer to such danger? As he goes on in his discovery, what's the answer to such danger? Being pleasing to God. The one who is pleasing to God will escape her. Will get out of her grasp. Will be delivered from her allurements. The one who is pleasing to God. The sinner. That one who is a sinner has missed the mark. That one will be captured by her. He will be held by her. You see the problem? You go back to the first thing that he saw. There's two kinds of peoples in this world. And those who are sinners will be captured by such folly, captured by such lies, will be held by such lies, will be imprisoned by such lies. And it's only when people come to be pleasing unto God that they are freed from that. Those are the ones who escape her. The one who is pleasing unto her. The one who has true wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2 kind of wisdom. Wisdom from God's mouth. That is the one who will be delivered from the wicked woman. It's the one who finds God's commandment to be his lamp. Who listens to the reproofs of God to give discipline to his life. This is the one who is kept from the evil woman. We're not talking about merely religious activity, doing a few good things. That's not how we become pleasing to God. But it's those who are striving to be pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. Those for whom Paul prays in Colossae that they would walk in a way that is pleasing or manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every respect. Or when he prays for the Thessalonians, that they might walk and please God. It says these are the ones who will be freed, who will escape her. This is what I've discovered. We're in grave danger, and the only ones who can escape are those who are pleasing to God. Second discovery, verse 27. I have discovered this, says the preacher. Now notice that, says the preacher. Who's speaking now? You see, it's not the worldly wise man who's speaking anymore. Now it's the preacher. Now it's the one who wants to instruct his son. He wants to instruct people in the way of truth. This is the one who's speaking now. I have discovered this, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking for. Because I haven't found it yet. I'm still looking. I have not found that, but this I have found. I have found one man among 1,000, and I have not found a woman among all these. Oh my. Am I really going to say something about this verse? Do you know how many good commentators talk about Solomon being a misogynist? That's somebody who hates women? From this verse. Now, give me a break. Let's stop and think about this. If I said to you, I have found one in a thousand men who can hit a fastball, and I haven't found one woman that can hit any. 0.1%? Is that supposed to encourage me? He's just saying, I've looked everywhere. I've looked through vast numbers of people, men and women alike, and rarely do I find somebody who actually is righteous. Rarely do I find somebody who actually is pleasing to God. Here's my second discovery. Righteous people, God, people who are pleasing to God are rare in this world. I can live with injustice a little bit more when I realize there's quite a few less righteous people than I really think there are. I'm still seeking. I'm still looking, but they're rare. There's a great danger out there, for these lies are powerful and seductive, and there's very few who are pleasing to God who are able to escape them. Then he finds his third discovery in verse 29. And in this, he plumbs the depths. And in God's revelation, he finds an answer, which is solid ground to stand on. This only I have found. Notice how he emphasizes, behold. If I've found anything, I've found this. And where did he find it? Found it in his Bible. He found it in the Word of God. He says, this I found solid. Standing on God's Word, I know exactly what men are like. God made man upright. In the garden, God made Adam, and there was no sin, and he was perfect, and he had no tendency towards sin. God made him upright. But he and everyone after him have sought out many devices. They have sought out many devices. God's purpose was that this world would be filled with righteous people. God's purpose was that man would live in harmony with his world. God's purpose was not that, in one sense, in creating Adam, his purpose was not that this world would have death in it. Yes, I know in his decree it was his purpose that death would enter in and Christ would come. Yes, that was part of his decree. But that's the design was such that it would be perfect and whole just as it was. And how did Adam sin? I don't know. And if you have an answer for why Adam sinned, you probably are wrong. The fact of the matter is, though, he and everyone since him have been seeking out their own devices. So the problem is with me. See what he says? The problem is with me. With men. We have sought out many devices. We have gone our own way. We have been like sheep to wander in every different way that is my way other than God's way. It's only shortly after man's fall that we read the words that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As Pastor Smith made reference to the fact that when Adam fell, we fell. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I sinned in him. I sinned because I go on sinning because I'm one of his. And add all my own sins on top of it. Or to use Paul's very simple words, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Solomon found when he looked, when he searched. He found that men in all of their searchings, and they are searching, in all of their searchings, all they could come up with was more sin, more problems. They're the ones who caused all this. Man is responsible for his condition. Man is responsible for his problems. My friends, if you're ever involved in a conversation and somebody says to you, how can God be good when there's so much evil in the world? They think that that's going to stump every Christian and that ends the conversation. Well, just ask them, well, you tell me where it came from. It's their problem too. They've got to come up with an answer to that question, to where did it come from? Society. What's society made up of? People. Oh, it's a, what do we need? Education. No, They all fall apart. The bottom line is they have the same problem that we have. Where did it come from? It came from here. And I stand before God and answer for what I've done, what ways I have chosen, what devices I have searched out. So Solomon comes in and he gives, in his discovery, some grounds to stand on in the midst of all this cynicism. Now, he doesn't give us a lot of encouragement in one sense, does he? He says there's great danger out there. I find very few who escape it. And it all goes back to the fact that we're all sinners. Passage by way of application then. First of all, to those who are living under the sun, those who are living as though God doesn't exist, those who want to carry on their life as though God's really not there, beware of numbing yourself when you are ensnared in a trap. If you've got a man who's drowning, you don't want to give him some Novocaine so he feels better. That's not helping his problem. You got to deliver him from drowning. You're imprisoned, you're ensnared with the lies of the devil. That God doesn't exist and you want to live without him. You can live as though he's irrelevant. You can live as though he's unnecessary. You can go on with your life and don't have to think about God. You are living in a fairy tale. And you are ensnared and entrapped to believe that's true. You're blinded. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And you're trying to numb yourself in the midst of that difficult circumstance. Because you look around you and you see the world's not a good place to live. It's full of frustration and oppression and difficulty and challenge and meaninglessness and emptiness and death. And you say, okay, well, I'm just going to have to numb myself then. No, that's not the answer. Look at it. Look at it honestly. This is the world in which you live. It's dangerous and deceptive and your enemy is powerful and has a hold of you. What you need is to find something that makes sense of life. And that sense is not found in psychology, that is humanist psychology. That sense is not found in secular sociology. Oh yes, you'll find some answers there because there's a measure of truth in them. But the ultimate answer is not there. Because they're just living under the sun like you are. The problem is that you're a sinner. You're a sinner at heart and you need to be delivered from bondage. You need to be delivered from your prison. And there's a grave danger, you see, for some of you because you have enough biblical knowledge to weave your lies around an element of truth so that your Novocaine seems to be true. And so you can come up with these little proverbial statements which are almost true because they're based on some measure of truth. And you continue to believe them and suck on them and anesthetize yourself all the while you're imprisoned. Imprisoned to the lies of the evil one. He's got you. You're in darkness. You're being held by somebody who will lead you to death and destruction. And if you anesthetize yourself, all you will do is be numb all the way down the hill to hell. And I'm here to give you a slap in the face from the book of Ecclesiastes that says that is folly. I'm here, as it were, to slap you, to try to get you to wake up and look at the real world. It's a terrible place. And this is all there is, then you've got nothing to be excited about. So look for where there really is hope. Your ultimate goal should not be just to have fun in life. Your ultimate goal is to be right in life. To be right with God in life. And the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can break the chains of your bondage. The only one who can set you free. And he came to set sinners free from those lies. be honest and cry to God for mercy that you might see and be set free. My Christian brethren, as we look at this passage, I urge you, don't be cynical as you look at the world around you. Don't be cynical. Don't get caught in that web and that trap of being drawn down that everything's terrible and everything's bad. Instead, be compassionate. Be compassionate. The people around you are caught in that trap. The people around you are caught in those webs of lies. Your children are caught in those web of lies. Don't become cynical. Be compassionate. They're darkened in their understanding. They've believed the lie. They're blinded in their unbelief. They're ensnared and held captive by a strong enemy. And only the one stronger than him, than their enemy, can set them free. So be compassionate by continually explaining to them what they need most. Not just a good education, not just making a little progress in life, but actually being right with God. They need to see, be compassionate, and show them that their problem is that they are sinners and they are not right with God. There's hope in this passage in the midst of it, if you look carefully enough. There's hope in this passage. There are righteous people in the earth. There's the possibility of others becoming righteous and being pleasing to God. There's hope in this passage because it tells us that God designed the world and He made men to be upright. And now He's made a plan and a way whereby men can be upright again in Christ. So there is hope. And the world is seeking. They have sought out. But what did they find? All they found was sin. They've sought out their paths, but they're seeking. And in their seeking, put before them the truth. Put them before them the truth that God provides righteousness. Righteousness is more important than worldly wisdom. And there's only one place that a righteousness can be found which is acceptable to God, and that's in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 31. This is the key passage that deals with this reality of the righteousness of God being given to men. God provides righteousness in Christ to men who believe in Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Or as he writes to the Corinthians, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Brethren, our Lord has set us free, and we have an answer for those who are in bondage. We have the answer for the righteousness that they need. It's found in Jesus Christ. So there's hope. But finally, I would tell you, brethren, let us be careful. Let us be very careful that we don't use these lies on ourselves. Because we're still very vulnerable to living this way. What is your goal in life? To get by? To have fun? Or to be pleasing to God in every way you walk and to be right with every step you take? What is it? Is it really, I want to do what's right before God? I want to be righteous in my behavior. Yes, I am righteous in Jesus Christ, but that is to show itself in living righteously before God. Is that your passion? When you're making a decision, don't just ask yourself, is it wise? Don't just ask yourself, is it good? Ask yourself, is it right? And plead with God that you might do what is right according to His commandments, according to His way, every day of your life. May God deliver us from every remaining worldly anesthetic that still remains in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead with you that you would write your word upon our hearts. If you would use Solomon's words to direct our steps. Plead with you that those who sit here with no righteousness but their own, No righteousness that is acceptable to you. We plead with you that you would open their eyes to see their danger, open their eyes to see their imprisonment, and open their eyes to see that their hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to walk in this world in a way which is upright and righteous before you. Please hear and answer our prayers, guide and direct our steps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.